I ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading for this evening, hour's worship service. You can find it once again in the book of Romans. We've been going through, of course, this series in and through Romans, and we come this evening to the 14th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 14, let us hear the word of the Lord. Him that is weak in faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, or not to debate doubtful things. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs or vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or faileth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat or food destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor any thing whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. My dear congregation, in our continued study through Paul's letter to the Romans, sometimes referred to, as we've been noting as well, the Gospel of Romans, because it contains so much of the good news of God, we are getting nearer, I trust you sense, to the end of this wonderful and this profound book that God inspired the Apostle Paul to write. Many commentators have often referred to the book of Romans as Paul's magnum opus, or his Magna Carta, his greatest literary work. Of course, all of God's Word is wonderful, but there is something about the book of Romans that is so incredibly comprehensive, in that if you somehow, in God's providence, were not blessed to have the entire Word of God, and you just had the book of Romans in your hand, it contains all those doctrines that the church has held dear to, and it just doesn't touch on most of them in a passing way, but in quite a doctrinal way of exposition and application. It lays out various extremely important doctrines, as we've been seeing in these past weeks as well. In this evening hour, we come to a significantly lengthy section that thematically really all goes together, and that is Romans chapter 14 and the best part of Romans chapter 15. I read in your hearing, and we read together just Romans chapter 14, because due to the simple bulk of the material here, the amount of verses, we will not be able to get through it all in one message. But this next section deals with the subject that everyone agrees is the subject of Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And what we find here in general, and I want to stress that in general, is that here in chapter 14, we find the principles of Christian liberty, and then in chapter 15, the practices of Christian liberty. And so, as we'll be focusing this evening hour mainly on the 14th chapter, our theme will be very simply that, the principles of Christian liberty. The principles of Christian liberty. We've been going through, of course, this book of Romans, and we've been looking at most of the passages, mostly verse by verse, you well know. This evening hour, I'm going to change that just a little bit. We'll be looking at individual verses through this book. I started reading in this particular chapter this week and came to the conclusion that if we really broke down in its finest detail every single verse in this particular chapter, we'd need some two or three messages, I think, to get through it. But to give us a sense of the overview and the grander direction, the bigger direction, where the Apostle Paul is going, guided, of course, by the Spirit in this particular subject, we'll be looking at various verses throughout this particular chapter. But before we actually get into the text words themselves, a few prefatory notes, I think, might be helpful. First of all, I pray that also post-communion, we had, of course, the Lord's Supper this morning, and it is a good practice that in the service following, we have what is referred to as a post-communion message. In other words, after communion, now what? What does the Lord call us to do? And I want to remind us that this particular chapter also falls, as we've been going through the last few chapters of the book of Romans, this particular chapter falls in the final section of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans, to refresh us once again, is broken down into three main categories. The first is all about the sinful nature of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, either the people of God's covenant and those who are not in God's covenant in the broader sense of the world. All people, in fact, have fallen, Paul writes, and come short of the glory of God. There is none that does good, no, not one. And then the tone changes partway through chapter 3, and Paul begins to give the answer, guided by the Spirit, to man's sin problem, and that is God's justifying or his grace making the sinner right through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that by his work of grace and his Holy Spirit working faith in the heart to receive the fullness of Christ. And we saw how several chapters Paul fleshes that out, shows what justification is. He shows what justification is not. He shows how that God will continue that great work of justification, God willing, also in the future among the Jews. But then this last and this final section of the book of Romans is all about how now does a Christian live? So it is sin, it is salvation, and sanctification, or as we sometimes refer to, putting it in the terms of the Heidelberg Catechism, misery, the misery of mankind, deliverance in Christ, and gratitude. Well, this particular section falls in the section of gratitude. And it is fitting, therefore, also post-communion, that we consider any chapter in this section, because God now calls us to live, doesn't he, with lives of gratitude for what he has done. Indeed, our whole entire lives are called to be a great, big expression of thanks to God for his mercies, and especially his great gift of salvation on the cross. And so it falls in that last final section. That's the first thing I just want to emphasize. The second is this. Even though we don't find in Romans 14 or Romans 15 the phrase or the terms Christian liberty, yet still that's the subject the Apostle Paul clearly is addressing here. There were some, as we'll come to see as we continue to break it down, there were some who felt to be more at liberty doing some things, eating and drinking and viewing certain days different than other days, and they did that different than in light of their other brothers. And others didn't feel that liberty. And that's also why in most copies of the Scripture, maybe in your copy of the Scripture as well, that you will find entitled above chapter 14 and or chapters 14 and 15, this title, Christian Liberty, expounded or something similar to that. And third, I want to make note that this particular subject of Christian liberty is a very, very important subject. It's very clear that it's important in that God, by his Spirit, inspires Paul to write almost two full chapters about this particular subject. I don't think there's any other chapter that has such there's so much bulk of material that is designated about a very, very specific topic. And here, almost two full chapters are all about the principles and the practices of Christian liberty. And you may well be aware, if you have studied it at all in any degree, that this is not the only place that the Apostle Paul actually expounds on these things. He also writes about it in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 33, Galatians 4, verses 10 through 11, and Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. And so to the Colossians, to the Galatians, to the Corinthians, and also to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, he continues to teach very clearly, inspired by the Spirit, about this very important subject. Now, all those other references that I just noted in passing, we'll be making some reference to them. I don't want to go into all the details of all those chapters in Corinthians and the book of Galatians, but suffice it to say at this time that all those chapters, they basically treat the very same subject. They just are a little bit different in terms of application, but in terms of the doctrines and the principles being taught, Paul never, of course, contradicts himself, as Scripture in as a whole book never does that either. The fourth thing I want to make note of that tags along on that important idea that this is an important subject is this. It is not a subject that is to be avoided. It is not a subject that is to be avoided. It may surprise you, and it may not surprise you, that sometimes, not all the time, that within conservative circles, that people maybe who aren't as clear on this whole subject and maybe feel uncomfortable about the subject of Christian liberty, they've made references, and I've heard several people also say to me over the years, we don't talk about Christian liberty. Only the liberals talk about liberty. I always lovingly remind them that liberalism is far different than Christian liberty as it is taught in the Scripture. And we got to be very clear also in those distinctions as we make our way, for example, through a text such as this as well. It's an important subject, and it's not to be avoided. And then along with that as well, the Lord would have us, I believe, gain a clearer, a biblical understanding of this matter of Christian liberty. And not only gain a biblical understanding of it in the mind, but that we would experience a measure of Christian liberty in the soul as well. That's why, for example, Paul, he writes to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 1, and he writes to the Christians there, and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has made us free." And further, in Galatians 5 and verse 13, he says, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity, as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so it is very clear from Scripture that God would not only have his people understand it, but experience a measure of it, but not to the point that we would use liberty to sin against him. That's a very wonderful and a powerful text, Galatians 5:13, that we've been called to liberty, but never are we allowed to use liberty as an occasion to sinful practices or sinful thinking. All that being true, the Apostle Paul still recognizes that there will always be weaker Christians who know less of this liberty and stronger Christians who know more of this liberty within most given churches. And it appears also here in this church at Rome, as he speaks here about the weak and about the strong. We don't know the exact size of the church at Rome. We do know that it had some significance to it, as we've been seeing over these past months, because it was likely comprised, or very clearly comprised, of both Jews and Gentiles. But usually, and still this holds today in our 21st century, where there is a gathering of people who even may all profess to know the Lord, there is always going to be the weaker and the stronger in most given churches. And so here in Romans chapter 14, Paul basically addresses these two basic camps of individuals and refers to them as weak. We find that in verse 1 and verse 2. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Verse 2, the one that believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs or vegetables. And then he refers in chapter 15 and verse 1, to the strong. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, he writes. And so he writes about these two categories of individuals, these two categories of peoples. I want you just to pause for a moment and to ponder that truth. There is weak and there is the strong. And as we contemplate that for just a moment, two things at least come to mind. If there are weak and there are strong, as you well know, there are generally those who are somewhere in between. In other words, if there are very strong Christians and there are very weak Christians on the one hand, then there can be some less strong Christians and maybe less weak Christians. And it's not just an absolute two-camp view that there's the strong and there's the weak and there's nowhere in between. It, all over Scripture implies that there's the strong, there's the stronger, there's the weak, and there's the weaker. And so there's a continuum all along the line of the from the stronger to the weaker. That's the one thing. And the other truth is this, that among these two categories of peoples, both the strong and the weak, it is not always a static or an unchanging dynamic to them. In other words, it can be fluid. And what do I mean by that? Well, it can be that there are weak or weaker Christians who, over time, grow to be strong or stronger Christians. And so there can be a change in people's lives. In other words, people just don't start off weak and remain weak. Now, it can be, of course, observationally, and that's not a judgment, but just observationally, that some Christians remain weak their entire lives, and some people start off fairly strong, and they remain fairly strong in terms of their faith. But the fact and the truth is that among any given church, also among the church at Rome, there was growth among Christians. In other words, it wasn't static. There was fluidity about the situations. That's one reason why the Apostle Paul also writes at one point to Christians that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But despite all that being, those things being real possibilities with any given Christian community, Paul writes, there are the strong and there are the weak. Now, very interestingly, and it may have been confusing at first read when we have gone through this chapter together, the Apostle Paul actually distinguishes these two groups in what they did or did not, and how they viewed things. And he doesn't give a whole detail of their lives, but he pulls out two things to describe them and to distinguish them one from another. I want to look at that very briefly with you so we are very clear on what the Apostle Paul is saying. First of all, he speaks about the weak. He speaks about them in verse 2, and he says, the weak, they ate only herbs, and literally in the original language, that's vegetables. And while the strong, in contrast to them, they ate more. And he implies in verse 21 that the strong then would have also eaten both meat and wine along with their vegetables. And so there's this contrast in what these two camps were eating. And we may well ask ourselves, why is this, that there was two groups of individuals eating various food groups that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, draws our attention to here in this particular chapter? Well, we're not sure exactly, the commentators are not sure exactly, but it could be one or two things. It could be that there was the weak who were still following some form of Old Testament dietary laws that we find, for example, in the book of Leviticus. And they were still following those Old Testament dietary laws and their own application of those dietary laws, and maybe they were following them. Matthew Henry also suggests this because they did not understand the nature of the New Testament sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came once for all and he abolished, that is, he completed all those Old Testament food laws also for the people of God in the Old Testament. That's one possibility. Or it could be that the weak were concerned that the meat, that is, the physical meat that the strong ones were eating, was meat that had been at one point offered to idols, and the strong were not worried about that. They were not concerned about that. But the weak, they were concerned about that, that it had been previously offered to idols, and therefore, in their view, as verse 14 somewhat suggests, that they viewed, therefore, that meat as unclean meat, ceremonially unclean. If you actually draw Romans 14 and parallel it with the passage in 1 Corinthians 8 in verses 1 through 4, we see that in 1 Corinthians 8 verses 1 through 4, this was the setting in that in where what Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians 8. But whatever it may have been here in Rome, there was a difference in dietary consumption, in dietary restrictions between the weak and the strong. That's what the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to write about as one distinction between these two groups of people. They ate different things. Secondly, he highlights that another thing that distinguishes them is that they had differing views of certain days. Look at verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded, he writes, in his own mind. Now, I want to note here very clearly and off the top that this is not a reference, as some sadly have suggested to Sunday worship being a relative thing and being an arbitrary thing among Christians. In other words, we can worship God any day that we want to. That's the way some actually erroneously take such a text, misapply it, and don't understand it in the context of the broadness of Scripture. But what likely the Apostle Paul once again is referring to is that there were people who were viewing some feast days, Old Testament feast days, as more important than other days. And clearly in Galatians 4 and verse 10, where Paul is paralleling this point, that was clearly the case there. But the point is this, that we cannot miss. There were convictions regarding both practices of certain things, eating certain things, and outlook of other things that created a distinction, that created a division also in the Church of Rome, a division that the Apostle Paul saw as fitting to address among the church there. And it's very striking, I find, dear congregation, that the Apostle Paul indeed is addressing this subject, because we saw in Romans 1 and verse 8 that the church at Rome was known in that particular world for its strong faith. They were known all over that region of the world, for their faith. They had faith that excelled, it appears, many other churches in many other areas. And yet he is inspired to write to them about this whole matter of Christian liberty. And he begins to explain this by saying, in that church, there were these two categories of people. Some who viewed some days different than others. Some who ate different food groups different than others. And today, you may say, how does this apply? Well, we might not have differing dietary law differences or feast day in the sense of Jewish feast day differences. But you see, also among confessing Christians, there can be differing practices and outlooks on what are particularly our Puritan forebears would referred to as the adiaphora, that is the non-essentials of the faith. And of course, that is a whole subject in itself, what is essential and what is non-essential of the faith. But these are not matters about core gospel differences, but these are matters of things that we draw from principles in Scripture. And if any of you desire actually to study this further, also as it's been formulated in our creeds, a good place to start, I would just note for you on the side, is chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where our forebears, particularly our English Puritan forebears, wrote and expounded very articulately on this particular subject. And so I want to stress again that these matters are not about the deity of Christ. These are not matters about the Trinity. These matters are not about salvation or justification. That is how we are made right with God, whether that's by grace or by works. But rather, still today, within churches, there can be differences among Christians about certain days, for example. I trust that maybe you also have met Christians who struggle with the whole idea of worshiping the Lord on Christmas Day or New Year's Day. I've met a good many Presbyterians who struggle with these very, very issues, sincere struggle with these real issues. Or some have used the illustration or things like alcohol consumption in moderation. That may be another thing that would fall within such a category of varying views of Christians on matters or on clothing. clothing choices. Very interestingly, that's a subject that comes up somewhat regularly in Christian circles, and the Bible actually talks about two principles in terms of clothing. It talks about distinction, and it talks about decency or modesty. And then for application, it leaves it up to our common sanctified common sense in terms of application of these matters. But you see, it's matters like this that chapter 14 of the book of Romans addresses. And you may well know that, very interestingly, maybe due to the nature just of human nature, it is often these smaller things, these non-central issues of the faith, that sometimes can create within church communities greater points of tension than sometimes the larger ones. Not all the time, but it appears that was unfolding here also in the church at Rome. And so we ask ourselves as we come then to the core of this text today, what are some principles regarding Christian liberty that the Apostle Paul addresses here? What are some principles? And I just want to give you a half a dozen or so principles and then see also how he gives, in conclusion, see how he gives some solutions to treat some of the challenges that were before them. First of all, the first principle that he highlights is that among the weak and the strong, they were to be viewed as genuine believers. Look at verse 1. Receive one who is weak. He addresses the strong there, but not to doubtful disputations or to dispute over doubtful things, as a clear way of saying that. For one that believes, he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only herbs or vegetables. And then verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. And he says, for God has received him. For God has received him. And again, in verse 10, he speaks about them about all of them as being brothers. And then when he's admonishing, in the middle of admonishing the strong, he's talking about not offending the one for whom Christ has died. And so the Apostle Paul is crystal clear on this one first principle that he is not addressing here the distinction between unbelievers and believers. He is addressing those who have come to know the Lord, but among them there are weak and strong among them. Now, why is that important? Why is that important for us also today? It is important, dear congregation, for us also today, also post-communion, as we go out and we meet people, because we can have differing views about non-essentials of the faith. And sometimes, deep within our hearts, there can be a tendency, you see, to class such individuals as ungodly and categorically unsaved. And the Apostle Paul, as he addresses these matters, says, we may not go there. There's a time, of course, when we are to be discerning and we are to reflect upon the reality that there's the saved and the unsaved in life. Certainly, yes. But when he addresses this particular topic of Christian liberty between the weak and the strong, he says, for the weak and for the strong, for them Christ has died. God has received them. And isn't it true, and I ask myself as well this question, that oftentimes, you see, we work from what is often referred to as from the lesser to the greater principle in life and way of reasoning. We reason something like this. Well, if they have that view on that matter of the Bible, I wonder what view they have on salvation. And if they have that view on salvation, I really wonder if they're saved at all. You see, that's the way we process information in our minds. That's the way we can tend to process information in our minds. And so you see, the Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, heads that thought off, as it were, right at the very pass and says, no, between the weak and the strong, they are received of God. For them, Christ has died for each of them. And we have to be careful, of course, dear congregation, that we don't reject those for whom Christ, for whom God has received. That's the first principle that I want to highlight. The second is this. It is very clear from verses 3, from verse 4, and verse 13, that each group was actually critical about the other. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Again in verse 4, who art thou that judges another servant? And verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another any more. And so you see here, the Apostle Paul was not just addressing a theoretical concept. He was not saying, you know, it's possible that within a church that there might be strong and weak Christians. He says there are strong and weak Christians among a church, and they are divided and judging one another. This isn't just a theoretical mind game that he's writing about. He's writing about actual history that was happening in the church at Rome. And my dear congregation, this still happens today in our 21st century just the same as it did back then. We look at cultures, it's different. We may look at food, it's different. We may look at some practice, it is different. But one thing is not different. Actually, two things aren't different. God hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. And human nature has not changed one iota, one bit. This still happens, still to this very day. People can be very critical of one another regarding the smallest matters. And I want to just pause and to share a pastoral insight for a moment. I want to ask and you this question, this rhetorical question. Do you know what the hot point often, or the tension points, are between marriages, between husbands and wives, between interpersonal relationships? It is when one or both hovers over the other and micromanages the other to a fault, is constantly, constantly critical. The same is true about parents and children. And the same principle holds true in any given church. Those are always the hot points. They're the tension points in any type of relationship that people have with one another, whether that's in marriages, whether that's in families, whether that's in a church family. And the Apostle Paul, he highlights that very truth here. And he says, there are those who are judging one another. It was an actual fact that there was those who were criticizing one another. The third principle that needs to be highlighted is this. That each side, that is the weak and the strong, He says they must give an account of themselves to the Lord. Look at verse 11 and 12. For it is written, he writes, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He writes that also, of course, to the Philippians in chapter 2. So then, each of us, and he includes himself there. He doesn't say you and I'm separate. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. It appears here, while the Apostle Paul is addressing the very principles of Christian liberty, he is adding some course correction in the very middle of it and says, if you have this tendency to judge one another, pause for a moment, dear Christian, and remember this. God is going to judge you. And the fact that he includes himself is implying that he's going to judge the weak and he's going to judge the strong, because Paul viewed himself as the strong. We then, chapter 15, verse 1, we then that are strong. He's saying, by the grace of God, he had come to a measure of liberty. He had come to a measure of Christian strength. And he says, we all one day will stand before the judgment seat of God. We all will receive his judgments. You see, and God, we must remember, despite what the world teaches us, the world would say, oh God, he's just going to judge the big things. If we were a mass murderer, or if he's going to judge the Hitlers and the Stalins of the day. No, dear congregation, he's going to judge every single one of us. And he's going to judge us on the macro level. And he's going to judge us on the micro level. Every single thought, every single word is going to come up in judgment one day. Again, there's people who have a tendency to microanalyze and microjudge everybody for every minor indiscretion. But Paul says, remember, dear Christians, that God is going to do that to us one day. And so he says, let that help you. Keep this in perspective and keep it square before you. Don't think somehow that you can just judge and somehow you're doing God a favor and think somehow you're at the top. No, there's one above you, he says, that's going to come down and judge you one day. And you see, if there's anything that will help us reorient our view and our thinking on it, I think it's matters like this. Jesus addresses something similar when he says in Luke 6 and verse 37, he says, judge not that you be not judged, and condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. And so the third principle is this. We are all personally accountable before God. Both the strong, he says, and the weak. And therefore, let that soak down into your bones. Pray that the Spirit would bless that truth, that sobering, sobering truth. That you may be a saved sinner. You may have different practices than your brother in the Lord. But don't think somehow that you're better than the next one. God is going to judge, he says, us all. And then fourth, in at least one important point, the Apostle Paul agrees with the strong. He does speak about against them and corrects them in a moment. We'll see that. But in at least one important point, Paul agrees with the strong. Namely, this, in verses 14 and 20, that nothing that is no food is unclean in and of itself. For I am convinced, verse 14, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is nothing unclean of itself. And then he really reiterates that, or reemphasizes that in just a little different language in verse 20. All things indeed are pure, that is, that they are clean. And so one of the reasons why, dear congregation, many actually shy away from studying the whole concept of Christian liberty, because this extra element adds an element of confusion, actually, frankly, and somewhat mystery to it. And so, in other words, what Paul is saying is that what he is addressing is practices of people that in and of themselves, before God, were actually not sinful. Now, it's hard to get our mind around that for a moment, but you see, it's perceived sin by certain individuals. It's perceived sin by certain individuals. When the weak are looking at the strong and they're seeing them do something that they don't feel comfortable with, they view it as sin. And you see, that makes this whole matter, doesn't it, somewhat challenging. Because objectively, how do we define sin? We define sin, put it in the words of the Heidelberg or the Westminster Confession of Faith, any violation of or lack of conformity to the law of God. That's how God defines sin. But, he says, there are some sincere, genuine Christians who have a little broader view of sin than that. And so, you see, they view others doing something, and in their mind, they say, my brother is actually sinning. That's why we find in verse 23 that some enigmatic, mysterious verse, and he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You see, how can it be that something is sinful, but it actually, by God's definition, is not sinful? And that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. He's saying there are some people who are viewing people eating things, viewing days in differing ways. Some don't see it as sin, and other ones do see it as sin. He's addressing perceived sin from certain people's eyes. He says this is a real problem. And my dear congregation, I think you well know that this was not just a Rome problem. This is a 21st century. It was a 20th century. It was a 19th century, an 18th, 17th century. It's a problem all the way through history. This is an issue that real people deal with in real time and in real ways. And so he lays out these principles. He lays out these principles regarding Christian liberty. Well then, as we draw to a conclusion this evening, what then are some solutions that Paul, guided by the Spirit, speaks to of how to address these very issues? I want to give you three in closing this evening. First of all, this. Verse 17, Paul stresses that eating and drinking certain foods is not nearly as important as being citizens of the kingdom of God. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so what is Paul implicitly saying there, dear congregation? The Apostle Paul is implicitly saying this. He says, my dear Christians in Rome, please, please get your priorities right. The kingdom of God is not these things that we do or we don't do. It's not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, even as he's addressing these matters, and even as he's reflecting on these matters, and even as still today we work our way through mentally and wrestle through what this all means and how this applies in life, he says, don't lose sight of this, that your soul is the most important thing. It far exceeds the whole notion of what we do and what we don't do. The important thing is that we would have a heart that is made righteous by God, that we know the peace of God, and that we would know the joy of the Holy Spirit. He says that is what is important. As you well know, dear congregation, oftentimes we do speak about that as church family as well. That is why it is so important. You see, in a church setting or in a home setting, or whatever that setting may be, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is front and central and foundational. Because when we lose sight of that, that we as wretched sinners may be made right with God, when that is somehow set to the side and is peripheralized or just a little bit pushed to the side, there is always something that's going to take its place in the center. And almost always that which takes its place in the center is these secondary and tertiary matters, these peripheral matters that Paul is addressing here. And he says in principle, as it were, brethren, don't allow these things to be. You see, this is his solution. And that's one of the reasons why you can read and reread not only the book of Romans, but Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians and all the rest, all the other epistles. And Paul, he emphasizes and reemphasizes, didn't he? He says, I preach Christ and him crucified. I can't do anything but to preach him and preach him alone. It came oozing out of him by the grace of the Holy Spirit, because, you see, this is how we view things rightly, when we have these priorities right. Now, focusing on Christ and focusing on the gospel, it's not going to erase all these problems. Sometimes we have a kind of fantasy view, maybe that's the wrong way to say it, but that when we just focus on the gospel, that all these things will just fade into absolute oblivion, and they will not be issues anymore. I can assure you by experience, and anyone who's in any form of Christian leadership throughout history can assure you that simply is not the case. The issues will not be as center and highlight anymore, but the issues will not go away, but it helps us to see them more in the proper light of the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is not all these things, the eating and the drinking. But rather, contrast, he says, it's the righteousness of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the first part of the solution. The second part of the solution, Paul says, he writes actually to the strong Christians. He writes about both camps here, the weak and the strong, but he addresses particularly the strong Christians in verses 14 through 21. And he says that the strong is to bear with the weak. First, 14, he says, no, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in and of itself, but to him that considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I just want to pause there for a moment. As a strong Christian, and you may well be a strong Christian, I don't know everyone's heart here, let us be cognizant, let us recognize this fact, that to a weak Christian who is struggling with these things, this is a very real thing to them. Let's not say, just blow it out the door and say, you know, oh, you just don't understand the Bible right. Just get on and do your thing. No, he says here, He says, he considers it to be unclean. To him, it is unclean. Maybe misinformed, but to him, in his mind, it is it's unclean. These practices are wrong. And then he goes on, he says, yet, verse 15, if your brother is grieved, he's talking to the strong here, because of your food, if he's grieved because of your food, what you're eating, your meat and your wine, you're no longer walking in charity, that is in love. And what does the Bible call us to do? The Bible calls us to love God above all. It calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And certainly among our neighbor is our neighboring Christian. And he goes on to say, do not destroy with your food, your meat, your food, the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good, that is your actual good, what you're doing, your expressions of Christian liberty, don't let them be spoken of as evil. And I want to jump for a moment to verse 18, jump ahead to verse 18. He says, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and is approved by men. And then verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles and is offended, or is offended rather, and is made weak. And again, verse 15, or chapter 15 rather, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak. So Paul writes here, and he particularly addresses the strong, and he says, if you know that your brother is offended by some of the practices you do, don't do it. It's not worth it. He says, to a strong Christian, he implies, you have your priorities right. Just don't do it. It's not worth it. Food is less important than loving your neighbor. He compares the two, doesn't he? Now, you may be thinking at this point, if you're thinking more broadly about this, but what about the example in Galatians chapter 2 where Peter is eating meat? And the apostle Paul, the younger, goes to Peter, the older one, and he admonishes him and confronts him right to his face. And he withstands him to his face and he berates him right in front of all the others. Peter had come to see that there was liberty in eating meat, but then in pork. And then when there were some Jewish people came along, he's persuaded another way and he starts another practice. And Paul, he withstands him to the face. And why does Paul say in Galatians chapter 2 that he withstands him to the face? He says, because the message of the gospel was being compromised. And it takes great wisdom, dear congregation, to discern in any given situation when that which people are doing, if the gospel message itself is being compromised, then it is time to stand up. But otherwise, the Apostle Paul here addresses and says, you know, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. When you consider all these things, the food, eating that food that you have come to the liberty of, engaging in those practices that you've come to know the liberty of, he says, don't do it in front of your fellow Christian. He says here toward the end of the chapter, he says, just do it in the privacy, as it were, of your own home. You don't have to make a display of it. Just use wisdom. And so he is addressing the stronger Christian here and says, It's upon you, it's incumbent upon you. You have been maybe given a measure of wisdom and greater faith. treat this with wisdom. Treat it with grace. And don't cause a brother who for whom Christ has died to stumble in this. He says, it is just not worth it. And of course, that comes in multiple applications. And maybe all of us have differing applications to that particular thing. And so he lovingly, but yet firmly, doesn't admonish the weak here, but he admonishes actually the strong. And then thirdly and finally, and in conclusion, he says to all, verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, the things by which we may edify one another. The things whereby we may edify one another. You know, my dear congregation, the word edify in Scripture is that wonderful redemptive term that has for its idea of building. It carries over, doesn't it, into our English language with the dynamic of, we talk about a building being an edifice because it's built. He says, do those things which make for edification. Not building one another up in false hope and in pride, but don't tear one another down. That's what he's saying. But build one another by the grace of God. Don't tear down, but build. And he also says the same thing. He reiterates it in chapter 15 in verse 2. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good leading to edification. Next time, God willing, we'll be seeing how he really highlights in chapter 15 for several verses the very example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my dear congregation, we conclude and let us be reminded of this, that life is short. Life is extremely short. Eternity is forever. And Christ and his kingdom is worthy that we follow his guidance in these ways also that make for peace. And so he says, live in harmony. Seek the Prince of Peace. God has called us to peace. God has called us to liberty. Only do not use that liberty to walk in the way of sin. May God grant us grace, daily grace, and faith and his Spirit to so do each passing day. Amen. Let's pray.